We're in the middle of a five-week series. This is the fourth week in which we're looking at what the purpose of your life is and my life and what the purpose of this church is. And the first week of this series, we've called it magnification. That is that you exist to make much of God. You are created to live for God. And in fact, we've called this word magnification because there are two ways you can magnify something. You can magnify an ant, which is very, very small, and you can use a magnifying glass and make it kind of bigger. Or you can magnify a solar system which is billions of light years away, which just looks like the tiny pinprick in the sky. But if you magnify that, you see what is truly enormous and you start to grasp the significance of that which is enormous, but which looks to you and just in your everyday is very, very small. You were created to magnify God, to see that He is the greatest, most glorious being ever to live, and to give your life in service of Him. Then we looked a couple of weeks ago at spiritual maturity, and we looked at that because we magnify all different kinds of things in our life which aren't truly big. We get the magnifying glass out, and we magnify small things and they become enormous in our lives, and God, who is enormous, shrinks down to size. And so you and I, we need spiritual maturity. That is the way of seeing the world and God so that we'd live rightly in the world. Then last week we saw that you and I were created to belong to the family of God. And we saw that there is nothing more precious nor more glorious in all the universe than God's people. It often doesn't feel that way. It feels like we're the family on Little Miss Sunshine, doesn't it? And yet in God's eyes, this group of people, this gathering, this is the highlight of heaven. Heaven's watching on as we gather each week for church. Heaven is not really interested when the business leaders gather, when the sports fans gather. But heaven is fascinated when even like 10 Christians gather in the name of Jesus. You were created to belong to the family of God. And this week, we're looking at how you and I were created to join a cause and live for a cause bigger than our own small lives. You and I, we need a cause to live for. And if you don't have a cause to live for in your life, you are incapable of greatness, you're incapable of courage, you're incapable of sacrifice. Now, why is that? Because in order to sacrifice something, you've got to have a cause bigger than you that you're living for. You know, our world teaches us to think, no, there's nothing greater in your life than your own personal happiness and your own personal freedom. And if that's the case, you are incapable of courage, because courage is putting aside your personal happiness for the sake of a cause bigger than you, isn't it? If you and your personal happiness are the most important thing in your life, you are incapable of greatness, of sacrifice. And so the question is, what is it in your life that you would be willing to die for? Is there anything in your life you'd be willing to lose your freedom for, go to jail for, be tortured for? If there isn't, you have no cause bigger than your own small life. And if all you're living is for yourself, you will shrivel up and you will become very, very small and incapable of greatness. And so today we're looking at this theme, that you and I were created to live for a cause bigger than ourselves. And we see that in this passage, Revelation chapter 12. It's a dramatic chapter, isn't it? We see this dragon go to war with a woman who's pregnant, and she gives birth to a son. And this dragon is at war with this woman. And the message, it's weird, but it's clear, isn't it? That there is a unseen, massive, spiritual conflict in our world this very day. Do you see it? As you wake up in the morning, are you aware of the fact that there is a massive, unseen, spiritual conflict going on in the world right now? Problem is, you don't see that and I don't see it. Just yesterday I was up the coast at Man Camp. We're up at Soldiers Beach and Jono's there on his sandboard coming down this amazing sand dune. So cool. I'm in the water with Larry and Joel. It's absolutely amazing. And as I'm sitting here, the cold water over my back, the guys, you know, going down the dune, I'm like, this is amazing. This is heaven. And if that's all I saw as I walked around Earth, you know, I would not conclude that there is a massive spiritual conflict in our world right now. And that's why we need the scriptures. Because the scriptures, they open our eyes to see what is truly going on. And that's what the book, that's what the word revelation means. It means behind the curtain. If you were to take a peek behind the curtain on ultimate reality, what is it that you would see? What would you see that is always there but you don't realize is there? That's what we see in the book of Revelation. And that's why it's so precious to us. We must see these visions which John gets so that we'd understand our place in the world. And John, the vision he gets in chapter 12 is a vision in three scenes. We're going to look at each of the scenes in turn. And so we see the first scene in verse 1 to verse 6. Pick it up with me there in verse 1. This is how it goes. A great sign appeared in heaven. And this is the way you know you're not meant to read this literalistically, right? It's a sign. It's a metaphor. Get it? A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might not devour her child the moment he was born. So that it might devour the child. It's grotesque, isn't it? She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman, though, fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, you must remember, this is a picture. It's a metaphor. There's symbolic elements to this. And so, first of all, what is this woman? Who is this woman? And the clues come out later in the chapter. She has this crown on her head with 12 stars, 12 being the common number used to symbolize God's people. And in the first half of the chapter, what we're seeing here is actually, it's not Mary, though the same kind of thing happens to Mary, don't you remember? When Herod wants to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem to kill the Son of God who was born in that place. And they have to flee to Egypt through the desert. But it's not Mary here, it's the people of God. Mary represents the people of God, but it's the people of God in particular. At the start of the chapter, this is the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel. And at the end of the chapter, it's the people of God in the New Testament, the Christians. And here we see she's pregnant with hope that a son would be born to her who would bring justice and peace to the earth, something we desperately need. That's the first thing. That's who this woman is. The second thing we see is this enormous red dragon. And in verse 9, if you haven't guessed already, the dragon, we're told, represents the Satan, the devil, God's greatest adversary, our great adversary. And yesterday was Halloween, and I saw some of you dressed up on Facebook over the weekend. And, you know, Halloween's a fascinating time, isn't it? Because as our culture moves more and more away from the Christian faith and even any faith in God, as we become more and more secular, it's fascinating that Halloween gets bigger and bigger and bigger. As though everyone in our society has this lurking suspicion that there is something actually underneath the surface of the world. And the Bible says you're naive, actually, if all you believe in is what you see. There is an unseen spiritual realm. And if you find it hard to believe in a personal supernatural force of evil, a devil, and it shouldn't be too hard for you to believe if you do conceive of the possibility of there being a personal supernatural force of good, which is God. if there can be a force, supernatural, personal being for good God, then it shouldn't be so hard for you to conceive of the possibility that there may be a supernatural, personal force of evil in the world. Though don't take my word for it. I only take Jesus' word for it, right? So read the Bibles and see what he has to say about it. But here we have the Bible, God giving a vision to the Apostle John, who is a reliable dude, and he's saying this is the vision he saw. It's a metaphor. And this enormous red dragon, he is fiery red, full of murderous intent. He has 7 heads, 10 horns. In other words, he is dangerously and terrifyingly powerful. And he has 7 crowns on his heads. In other words, he is ambitious to rule, even rule over God. And he sweeps his tail across the sky and a third of the heavens fall. In other words, he gets angry and the universe feels it. And this mighty, terrifying dragon knows where the real threat to his power lies. And so in verse 4, you see he waits to destroy the real threat to his power. What is that? It's the child who is born to the woman. Such is his rage. And he stands there as she's giving birth, ready to catch the baby as it comes out. Such is his wicked intent. And then you've got the child itself. Verse 5, we're told that the child is born and he is destined to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. This is a reference to Psalm 2, which is like the national anthem of Israel in the day. It celebrated the fact that one day God will send his king to earth to establish justice and bring his peace, and all the kings of the earth would have to bow before him. And so here you have a reference to the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has brought peace to the earth. And so you have the dragon waiting for this baby to be born. You have the woman, the people of God, pregnant, waiting for the Son of God to be born. And then you have the Son of God who is born. But before the dragon can even harm the child, it looks like he's about to snatch it and gobble it up. But before he can harm the child, what happens is the child is caught up into heaven. And we get the briefest glimpse of the life of Jesus there. We don't even get the life of Jesus. He's born and then he's ascended to heaven. And his whole life is kind of skipped out very, very quickly. And then in verse 6, the woman, still representing the people of God, is in great danger. The child is in heaven, but she's on earth. And so she flees to the desert and is cared for by God for a significant period of time. What's going on? Right? What are we reading about here? Well, what we're reading about here is that Satan has always been, from the beginning of time, Satan has been in utter opposition to God's plan to send his son to crush the serpent. Do you remember that promise in Genesis 3 that God gives to Eve and says, one day one of your offspring will come and smash the serpent's head in and bring peace and healing to the world again? Do you remember that promise? And all the way through the Old Testament, we're waiting for the seed of Eve to come along and to crush that serpent. But all the way through, we keep seeing Satan behind human beings seeking to murder the seed of Eve. Cain murders Abel. Pharaoh seeks to kill all the Hebrew boys. Saul seeks to kill King David. Haman plots to genocide the Jews at the time of Queen Esther. And finally we come to the time of Jesus. And then there's Herod, full of power and pomp and pride. And he hears about this news that a son would be born in Bethlehem who would be king. And he's like, no, let's kill all the babies in Bethlehem. And he gave orders, and there is a great wailing in that place. Such is Satan's power in the history, seeking to kill, put an end to this line, put an end to the birth of this child who would save the world. And all through Jesus' life, Satan's rage bursts in utter opposition to Jesus. He's there at his baptism. He's there when the people try and push him off the cliff. He's there when the people try and stone him to death. He's there when Pilate cowardly hands him over to the soldiers to be killed. And that's this first vision that John gets. This first scene, he sees that this dragon knows that the real threat to his power, Satan knows the real threat to his power is this child who would be born and who would establish his kingdom on earth. That's the first scene. Second scene, we come to the second scene in verse 7. And come along here. The first scene is one camera angle. And what you must realize is the book of Revelation, it's not a series of chronological events. It's not like this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Though then is always at the start of every new section, I think. Yes, verse 7, then, right? But it's not a time marker. It's a shift of focus marker. I'm looking at Kelvin, right? He could, you know, these are different camera angles on what is often the very same event. So, you know, you're watching sport. I shouldn't bring up sport. You're watching something else, right? The Kiwis are like, bring up sport. Grad's smiling. Tanya's nodding her head. But anyway, what am I saying? Yeah, different camera angles, right? You can watch the same event from different camera angles, and it looks completely different. And that's what we see here. The view from Earth is this great dragon chasing this child, seeking to destroy God's plan to send his son into the world to save it. But looking at it from a different angle, what if we looked at this cosmic conflict from the perspective of heaven? What would you see? Well, you would see verse 7. Come and have a look with me. This is what we read. Then war broke out in heaven. And I take it this is the mirror event in heaven to earth. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, they fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, they fought back. But he wasn't strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down to the earth, and his angels with him. So here you have different camera angles, same event, the overthrow of Satan. And Satan, he's in heaven, and he's trying to fight God, but Michael and his angels pull up, and what you would expect to be this long, drawn-out battle is over in an instant. Often we think, you know, the forces of light and dark, they're kind of equally strengthened. And in the future, there's going to be a day when the forces of evil rail against the forces of darkness, and which will win? You don't get that picture from the Bible at all. Always in the Bible, when we see Satan go up against God, the battle's over before it starts. Such is the immense power of God and his army. The devil is defeated in this battle in heaven without any doubt what the outcome is. And a great victory for heaven, this great victory comes and a wonderful truth is established. The truth is that heaven is secure against the devil and all the forces of evil. And that's a precious truth, isn't it? Because we long for the day to go and join Jesus in heaven. And if it isn't secure, every tear won't be wiped from our eyes. Because we will be able to be assaulted there. But you and I, we won't be assaulted there because it's utterly secure. Satan is thrown out of heaven. His power is gone. Now the question is, how was Satan defeated? How does Michael and the angels defeat Satan? You know, they have kind of like some, you know, Hadouken kind of power. I don't know why I'm thinking of, you know, what was that game? Street Fighter, that's it, anyway. But you know, how do these angels defeat the dragon? You know, how do they slay the dragon? We're told in verse 11 that they triumph over the dragon. How? Look at it. Verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of Christian's testimony. Here is a wonder. The devil has been overthrown by the death of Jesus Christ. The decisive battle between Satan and the forces of good, it isn't somewhere in the distant future. It's not like there's just going to be a day of Armageddon where kind of Satan... No, that day was in the past. It was the day Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. It was on that day Satan was hurled from heaven. And he no longer had any accusation against God's people. The decisive battle was when the champion of heaven, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, came and died for his people, rescuing them from their slavery to sin. And that's why, look at verse 12. Rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Because heaven is secure. Satan is cast out. And no longer does he have the ability to accuse God's people. He is cast out of heaven. But, look at the middle of verse 12. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Where do we live? Heaven rejoices, but where on earth? And this is where Satan has been hurled down into. And so that's when we come to scene three. All the powers of evil, they've been defeated. But they're roaming about on earth right now. And so we come to verse 13, where we see scene 3 start. Look at it. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. See, the decisive battle, he's lost the decisive battle. And he turns now all his rage, all his vengeance on the woman who represents the people of God, who represents you and me. Satan is not only wicked, but he's frustrated and he's defeated and he knows his time is utterly short. And so what does he do as he waits for his ultimate demise? He goes around wreaking havoc to destroy the plans and purposes of God in the world. He is full of fury, and he's roaming around, angry, knowing his time is short. I wonder if you remember the very first Gulf War, when Saddam Hussein, he rolled into Kuwait to take over Kuwait and take over the oil fields there. And do you remember when the Americans moved in to kick Saddam out, and Saddam knew he was utterly defeated, right? There's no way he could take on the Americans there. And his tanks start rolling out of Kuwait. But on the way, you remember what he does? He lights up the oil wells all over Kuwait. And there are those big, massive flames all the way in the air in Kuwait. That's a picture of Satan, isn't it? Full of fury, knowing he's been defeated. Hitler did the same thing. You know, when the D-Day landing landed, he knew his future was over. He knew the battle was over, and yet what did he keep doing? He kept fighting furiously. He refused to give up. And the same goes for Satan today. He is filled with fury, not because he thinks he can win, but precisely because he knows he can't. And so he's filled with fury, filled with anger, knowing his time is short, and his malice runs deep against God and his people, and so he tries to just devastate God's people around the world. What is the picture that God is trying to paint for us as we understand our place in the world? Well, God is showing us that we must expect a world in which Satan is roaming about utterly furious. He's absolutely livid that he has been beaten. He can't take his anger out on Jesus anymore. He is secure in heaven. And so what does he do? He takes his fury out on his people, those who follow the Lamb. But do you notice what happens to the woman, those who follow the Lamb, God's people? Do you notice what happens to her? She, verse 14, she's given wings to fly, right? She gets this can of Red Bull, right? It's a joke. Come on, more of you laugh. Come on, I'm slight. It's a little bit heavy, this topic. And I'm like, inject a joke. And I'm like, Red Bull gives you wings, right? But no, she rides on this great eagle to safety, right? And this metaphor, it's very clear that although Satan pursues her, God will protect her. Does that mean she's out of the serpent's reach? Verse 14, no. The serpent just keeps chasing her and chasing her. He can't catch her, so what does he do? He spews water, verse 15, like a river out of his mouth. to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But once again, God protects her. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. The dragon keeps pursuing, but God keeps protecting his people. And then verse 17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. That's you, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. There you have a picture, verse 17, of the life of a Christian. The dragon pursuing you, seeking to destroy you. And yet you are cared for and nourished and protected by God. Now, as the curtain is pulled back, and as we see right to the heart of ultimate reality, what is it that we're being shown here? We're being shown that there are forces of evil in our world that oppose God. And as a result, you and I shouldn't be surprised if, as a Christian, people oppose you. You shouldn't be surprised as you go about your life, people opposing the message of Jesus. You shouldn't be surprised when on the TV you've got some trumped up story about Christians somewhere which makes them look utterly ridiculous. Don't link to it on Facebook. It's very likely a story which has been concocted to destroy God's people. Sometimes it's true, right? And those times, jump on board in the outrage. But very often, that's not the case. You shouldn't be surprised in living in a world which has no time whatsoever for the things of God. There are forces which are opposed to the purposes of God, and yet they are doomed. But in the meantime, they still rage about, seeking to destroy as many people as possible. The dragon is mad, absolutely furious, that the Christ has escaped to heaven. And if you belong to him, he is utterly mad at you, and he will seek to destroy you. In any way possible, he will seek to harm you. But it's not just really physical harm that he intends to do you. I think as most people think about the spiritual realm, the evil spiritual realm, most people think, you know, of haunted houses, of spinning heads, of some kind of physical spiritual evil that could come into their life. Right? I've got a great soundtrack going right now. God has ordained this moment to bring a little bit of gravitas to this sermon, right? But most people think about that, right? That, you know, if there's a, you know, that if Satan's really out to get us, then he'd be trying to kill people. And no, that's not the way Satan plays the game in Sydney. Now, what is it that Satan wants us most to do? He wants us to be dragged away from Christ. He can make us fear death, and that would cause us to give up following Christ. But he doesn't seem to do that in Sydney, does he? What does Satan do? He makes small things look incredibly big, so that God, who is incredibly big, would look incredibly small. And in so doing, you are dragged away from Jesus. And you start living for other things. And Satan has won the greatest victory in your life that is possible. And you look at our city, 4 million people, and 1 to 2% of people this very day are in church, hearing the life-saving message that Jesus Christ is the victor who has destroyed Satan, saved us from our sins, and will bring us into his kingdom when he returns. The life-saving good news of the gospel, 1 to 2% of Sydney are hearing that every Sunday. The dragon is winning. He's making small things look amazingly big and big things look incredibly small. That's his state of play in our city right now, dragging people away from Christ. And as a result, if you're a new Christian, what you're going to find is you are going to find yourself incredibly tempted to walk away from Jesus. New Christians, this often surprises you, but before you were Christian, you felt tempted, but then you became a Christian, you're like, I'm even more tempted now. And that is because Satan is really ramping up his work in your life, trying to drag you away from Jesus. Don't let that surprise you. when that happens. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Resist him, and you will overcome him. Now, how do we overcome him? Right? Do we strap on cloves of garlic around our neck, carry big crucifixes, and do exorcisms of buildings, houses, and people, anything we can get our hands on, even dogs, right? Cast the demon out of the dog. Is that what we do? Do we start talking about, well, you've got a spirit of anger, I've got a spirit of jealousy, and therefore we've got to kind of somehow get... No, no, no. What does this passage say about the way we are to overcome the Satan? Well, we're told. We see it there in verse 11, don't you? How do they triumph over Satan, the dragon? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And finally, you can see the thread that's coming back to this topic of mission there, the word of their testimony. But let's look firstly there at by the blood of the Lamb. The victory all hangs on the blood of the Lamb. Now, how does the blood of the Lamb do anything to defang and overcome the power of Satan? Well, it has something to do with the fact that Satan is the great accuser of God's people. Satan day and night works to accuse you and me of all the sin in our lives. He torments yours and my conscience, saying you are not acceptable to God. You are guilty, you are shameful, you are ridiculous, you are ugly, you are completely unacceptable before God. That's what Satan does to us. He accuses us. But he doesn't just do that. He goes into heaven and he goes before God and he starts accusing us before God. And the problem is, he doesn't even have to lie when he goes into heaven and accuses us, does he? I mean, there's plenty of ammunition in my life that he can take to God and say, God, look at him. He claims to be a Christian. Look at all this junk in his life. He doesn't deserve to be accepted by you, God. Satan is the great accuser. And how is it that he is overcome? Well, he's overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, as he goes into heaven and starts accusing us, Jesus Christ standing there says to Satan, dude, you've got no hold on Toby Neal. He bears his sins no more. They were nailed to me upon a tree, and my blood paid for them. You've got no accusation in heaven against Toby Neal. Do you see that in verse 10? Skip back to verse 10, middle of verse 10. Now have come the salvation and power of the kingdom of God. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night, has been hurled down. Why has he been hurled down? Because he's no longer got an accusation against you or against me. Your sins are paid for. He can't say anything to God about you not being acceptable before God. Now today is Reformation Sunday, right? Is it today, Sean? Is it next week? It's last week. It's today? Yesterday. Okay, thank you, Sean. And so it wouldn't hurt to quote a Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, right? And Martin Luther was this German Catholic monk in the, I always get the centuries mixed up, 15th century? 16th, thank you. In the 16th century, and he was plagued by a guilty conscience all his life. And in one of the things he writes, Satan comes and whispers in his ear. Now, you get, these are metaphors for the way our conscience and the way Satan comes to us in our thoughts. He doesn't really think of a little red man on his shoulder. But anyway, he describes a time when Satan would come and whisper in his ear, accusing him of all manner of filthy sin, saying, Martin, you're a liar. You're a greedy, lecherous, blaspheming hypocrite. You can't stand before God. And in his early days, Martin Luther, that just crushed him. And he was totally terrified that when he died, he'd go straight to hell. Finally, he came to understand the gospel and how the blood of the Lamb paid for his sin. And this is what he started saying back to Satan every time he felt a guilty conscience. He says, well, yes, I am a liar, greedy, lecherous, blaspheming hypocrite. And indeed, Satan, You don't even know the half of it. I've done much worse than that. And if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and help make it more complete. But you know what? My Savior has died for all my sins. Those you mention, those I could add, and even those that I've committed but don't even know anything about. It doesn't change the fact that Christ has died for all of them. His blood is sufficient, and on the day of judgment, I shall be exonerated, for he has taken all my sins upon himself and clothed me in his perfect righteousness. How is the Satan overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. Every day of your life as a Christian, you should be going back to the cross and reminding yourself that you're never too good to be beyond the need of God's grace, and never so bad as to be beyond the reach of God's grace. Every day of your life, whether you've lived a great day or a really terrible day, you need the blood of the Lamb to cover over your sin. And when you forget the blood of the Lamb, Satan will win a victory in your life. He'll drag you from Jesus. You'll start thinking that you somehow earn your way into heaven or something like that. That's the first way. The second way the Satan is overcome is, do you notice it there, verse 11? By the word of their testimony. By the word of their testimony. When was the last time you sat down with someone who didn't know about Jesus and you started to explain who Jesus was and why he came? When you did that, did you have the imagination to realize that in that moment you were taking a sword and hacking into the seven heads of this great big dragon? Because that's what we're being told here. Every time you fumble about trying to explain who Jesus is to some intelligent atheist who has all the arguments at work, right? Every time you try and you look absolutely foolish, but you're having a go. Every time you have a go, you're having a hack at the seven heads of this great dragon. They overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And this is why one of the purposes of your life is to speak the gospel to people you come into contact with. It isn't just a job for pastors to do. Every Christian is charged with the job of bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. And so you need to speak. You need to just start talking. You need to open your mouth. When you're silent, this great dragon, he wins a great victory in the world. But when you start speaking, he is utterly overthrown. And this is the cause that you and I have been called into. You were created and redeemed to join a cause that is bigger than just your own personal happiness. This cause may mean you give up your comfortable place in Sydney and travel to a country where it's uncomfortable, but in order to tell people about Jesus. This may mean that you hop up from your comfortable place in your workplace and you cross the office and have a difficult conversation with someone to try and help them understand who Jesus is. This will mean that you give up your wealth and resources to be able to fund gospel ministry so that more and more people in our city can hear about Jesus Christ. Do you have this cause that you're living for? My fear is that the majority of the Christians in our city, the reason it's been 1 to 2% for the last 2 decades is because Christians aren't living for a cause bigger than their own personal happiness and personal fulfillment. They're not giving of their time and their resources to the cause of the gospel. They're not speaking about Jesus. They're not getting up early just to pray for their friends that God might breathe his spirit in them. You know, So many people in our generation, they're just bored. They go through life utterly bored, looking for one thing to the next to fill their life with some kind of significance and meaning. And yet, if you're a Christian, you have it. You have a cause where heaven and hell are at work trying to steal the souls of people in our world. And you have a weapon, your words, testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you open your mouth, Satan is overthrown. You're in the most remarkable adventure ever told. All the other fairy stories in all the history of the world, they are nothing compared to this adventure, this dragon, this woman, her descendants, and the saints, those who follow the child, who speak and cling to the blood of the Lamb. As you wake up in the morning, is that what you understand life to be about? Or do you just go about into life and see, wow, that is an amazing sand dune. And that's kind of all there is to life. Wow, I really enjoy this job. And that's all there is to life. There is more to life than that. The curtain of eternity is pulled back so that we would see what is going on in our world. The dragon is slaying souls in our city. So many people are deceived. They make little small things, massive things. And they fail to see the majesty and mercy and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know him. Talk about him. There's this book which was written in 2002 by a guy by the name of Chris Hedges. He was a war correspondent in Yugoslavia, the former Yugoslavia, and in the Middle East. And he wrote this book called War is a Force That Gives Us Meaning. And in it, he describes why he became addicted to war. He said he couldn't return to America and just live a normal life. He was addicted to it. And in this book, in the first couple of pages, he explains why he became addicted to war. This is what he says. Only when we are in the midst of conflict does the shallowness and vapidness of much of our lives become apparent. Trivia dominates our conversations and increasingly our airwaves. And war is an enticing elixir. It gives us resolve, a cause. It allows us to be noble. You are in war if you're a Christian. You have a weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know people who are held captive by the dragon. Go and speak to them. And one day we'll be standing in heaven and praising Jesus for the amazing story he has told. Now, one final thing I want to do is I want to show a little video. And we're going to see if this works. I terribly didn't give these guys much. Oh, stop. Okay, stop. Can we go back? No? Okay. And we need the volume up. Okay. So this is a little interview. This is Bear Grylls, you know. What's the TV show he's in? Man vs. Wild, right? And he takes Stephen Fry, that very intelligent English writer, comedian, philosopher, into the wild. And they go on this journey through the wild, and they sit down by a stream. And what I want to show you is they start up this conversation. Bear starts up this conversation about Jesus with Stephen Fry. And what do I learn from it? Because it's not the greatest conversation. I think Bear misses a couple of opportunities, but it's a very human conversation. This is what you and I think, have the ability to do. What I want to do, we're going to watch it. You're going to turn to the person next to you and ask them the question, what did he do well? Okay, here we go.
With my razor. My God, I've never shaved in an environment like this.
Bear and Stephen have conflicting beliefs, and the sublime surroundings seem a good place to air them.
I suppose a man of faith like you, this probably restores your faith in the creation, or a creator.
Yeah, I think so. I've always found it's like a spiritual defrag.
Yes.
You know, that I sometimes lose that in the busyness of everyday life.
I mean, I am an atheist, or I call myself a humanist, because I do have a belief, and that is in our own capacity to solve our problems and to find out more about the world and the universe around us. But just because one says, well, I don't believe there's a single God who made it, doesn't mean one has to offer an explanation as to what did make it. Because if you do believe there's a single God who made it, you have to offer an explanation as to who made that God. And so the argument continues.
You know, I went to school and, you know, religion was presented in a way where it was all very cold and impersonal and judgmental. And it's taken me an awful long time in mountains like this to realise actually, for me, my Christian faith is much more intimate and stumbling and awkward and personal. And I still somehow feel that in this difficult life, we're loved.
Yes.
And it's a bit like swimming, you know, you kind of, you can feel it all around you and you know it's holding you up, but it's hard to describe it if you've never swum. But it's actually been the greatest strength in my life, you know.
Well, I'm all for that. I get very embarrassed and ashamed of my fellow atheists who are mocking of people who have faith. To me, an individually devout, pious person is a very beautiful thing. Coming into a church, putting in flowers to remember your family and your ancestors.
I have a strange belief in heaven, just because I think I really love to see my dad again.
I can understand that. But to me, because we have history, you have all your dead ancestors alive in your mind. I have my beloved grandfather alive in my mind, and I don't need to die to be with him. I suppose there's a danger of getting very pretentious when you're in a vast landscape like this, because it does make you think all the imponderable questions come tumbling into your mind, don't they?
This part of God's word is very powerful, isn't it? And I want you to apply it. And I think here's a good example of someone who, I don't think he does the most remarkable job in the world. I just think it was a good job. And I don't think it's too hard for us to aspire to something like Bear Grylls does there. I mean, he's speaking to Stephen Fry. I'd be totally stressed out speaking to that guy because he's such an intelligent man, right? But he has a go. Turn to the person next to you and say, what did he do well? And if you're not a Christian and you've just been brought in here, why don't you just say, what did both of the guys do well? What did you find interesting about that? You've got 1.5 minutes and then I'm going to wrap up in 30 seconds. Do you want to call out what, as you watch Bear Grylls trying to share Jesus, slay the dragon on this video, what does he do well? Nothing. Wow. Come on. He listens. Yeah? Anything? He made it very personal. Can you? What do you mean by that, Jared? Yeah, it wasn't this abstract formula kind of out there that if you believe, you know, the sins go to this account, you know, it's just like, I need this, right? Like, I need a God who loves me. And he just kept coming back to how it's enriched his life. Gary?
Yep.
The metaphor of swimming. And the relatable love. Was there another one up the back? Naomi. That's a great point, isn't it? He picks his moment, right? And notice they're shoulder to shoulder. This isn't face to face. They're shoulder, they're doing something. And I think this is particularly relevant if you're a guy, right? But you know, it's not like, boom, I'm going to kind of confront you with the gospel. It's just like, no, there's rapport which has existed and mutual trust. And Bear, I think Stephen Fry was the first person to speak there, but Bear didn't come over the top of it and just say, you're a freaking idiot, right? He slowly engages and starts sharing his point of view. Stephen shares his. Now, I don't think that is beyond our ability. Come and talk to me if you do think it is. I don't think it is. I don't think he said anything particularly exceedingly profound, which I actually don't hear from the videos every year we make for the birthday and the commencement party. I mean, that kid on the commencement party video said something way more profound than Bear Grylls then, right? And my point is, just start talking, right? Shoulder to shoulder. Your tone matters. not in this kind of condemning, I know everything kind of way, but look, this is the way I see things. There's honesty and he listens. I think Bear, he does fail to engage with some of Stephen Fry's questions, but perhaps they're just too hard for him. So Bear just changes the subject and goes on to something else. But you can do that. I can do that as well. And it looks as though Bear just doesn't fear it. And he's comfortable talking about the Savior he loves. I mean, that's, I thought I'd put that up because I don't want this sermon to lack, I want it to land. How is it this week? I dare you, right? This is Fight Club, right? I dare you to go out and have a spiritual fight, not by punching someone, but by wielding the gospel. I dare you this week, get into a conversation about Jesus with someone. Simply ask them, who do you think Jesus was? Why do you think he came? I dare you to do that. If you are a Christian, that's what you're called to, the testimony of Jesus. That's how the Satan is overthrown. I'm going to hand over to Luke.